Please turn with me in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 4. Our text this morning is going to be Genesis 4, verse 16, all the way through the end of chapter 5 in verse 32. We're going to be reading some of those dreaded genealogies that we look at and sometimes don't enjoy reading, but hopefully we'll begin to see some things that the Holy Spirit never wastes words. He has a reason for the words he gives us, even when the genealogies are set forth before us. You're in Genesis chapter 4, beginning the reading in verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahajel. And Mahajel begot Methushel, and Methushel begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Cainan. After he begot Cainan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Cainan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Cainan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Cainan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray again. Our Father, we ask for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. You have given these words for a reason and for a purpose. We are reading about people who lived 5,000 and 6,000 years ago. And yet they have relevance to us today in this year 2019. So we pray, O Lord, that you'll open our eyes to see these things for your glory and for our edification. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I remember the very first time I became aware of who Martin Luther was. I'm sure I heard his name growing up, but if so, I don't remember it. The first time I remember hearing it was I was just a few miles from here. I was a sophomore in high school, sitting in a classroom at McEachern High School in Powder Springs. And I was sitting in a world history class. My teacher was not a Christian, so far as I know. And we had our history books open, and I looked down. We were studying the subject of the Renaissance, and I saw a paragraph devoted to Martin Luther. And what this secular history book said was Martin Luther began the Protestant Reformation. He taught that sinners are saved by faith alone and not by their own works. And I sat there going, he's one of the good guys. He's saved. He's one of the people that believes what I believe. He was a born-again Christian. But in that entire book, so far as I can remember, that was the only space given to Martin Luther, and that was the only space given to the entire Protestant Reformation. Because you see, the Protestant Reformation, apparently to the minds of these historians, wasn't that big of a deal. It's just a small blip on the radar, but the big thing was the Renaissance. The advancement of science and industry and the cultures of the arts and classical learning. And of course, those things affected the Reformation. Certainly, the restoration of classical learning, for example, was a huge thing for the scholars like Luther and others who began studying the original Hebrew and Greek and things like that. But nonetheless, as you know, the Renaissance was really more of a humanist movement than it was a theist movement. In other words, it was a move more and more towards secular humanism. And away from dogmatism and away from the belief that God has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. That was their viewpoint, and so the Renaissance was the big deal, not the Reformation. Well, they got it reversed. The real revolution was the Reformation, the recovery of the gospel. But we shouldn't be surprised that the world doesn't think on it as that big of a deal. In our text, we have been studying Genesis, and we've seen in Genesis 3:15, that not only did God prophesy that he was going to send his son, a deliverer, the seed of the woman, to deliver us from the dominion of Satan, but also he's telling us there are going to be two different seeds in this present age inhabiting this same globe. There will be the family of God and the family of Satan. And every person you meet on this globe is either a part of one spiritual family or the other. There's only two spiritual families. There are not three or four. There's two. There's the saved and the lost, the sheep and the goat, the wheat and the tares, the church and the world. And that is how things have been from the very beginning. And men and women who are born to the same father and mother can belong to different spiritual families. So, for example, Abel was Adam's son, but so was Cain. Cain was Adam's son, but then again, so was Seth. And what you see in our text are two different bloodlines, two different families. The family of Cain is the first family given to us, and then the family of Seth, all coming from the same couple, Adam and Eve, and yet the two couples couldn't be more different. And really, in many ways, we're going to see that the Spirit of God tells us about the temporal accomplishments of Cain's family. They were innovators in science and in industry and in art. But there's a deafening silence when it comes to anything they contributed to the spiritual life of the world. Meanwhile, the Bible is completely silent about any technological advancements made by the line of Seth, but the thing that they're conspicuous about is that men began to call upon the name of the Lord through the line of Seth. So what do we see? We see that in Cain's family we have the Renaissance. And in Seth's family, we have the Reformation. And so that's going to be my two headings this morning. Roman numeral 1 is Cain's family, : the Renaissance. Roman numeral 2, Seth's family, : the Reformation. So first of all, Cain's family, the Renaissance. The chapter divisions in chapter 4 and 5 are very obvious and very clear. Verses 1 through 15 are all about Cain and Abel and how Cain killed his brother. Verses 16 through 24 are about Cain's lineage. And then verse 25 all the way through the end of chapter 5 is all about Seth's lineage. So as we begin in verse 16, the scriptures say, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. There seems to be, as I told you last week, a certain kind of finality about that. When it says he left the presence of the Lord, it means it left him for the rest of his life. He had been a worshiper of God. He had gone through the outward motions, the external rites of worship, but his heart was far from the Lord. And God did not accept his worship and didn't accept his person, whereas he did accept Abel in his worship. But he rejected Cain in his worship, and this is the first instance of the world persecuting the church, because Abel became the world's first Christian martyr, and Cain spilled his blood. God drove him out. We saw last week that Cain showed remorse, but his remorse was not sorrow that he had killed his brother. It was sorrow for the consequences. He lied to God about his sin. I don't know where Abel is. I'm not his keeper. He's a big boy. Go find him. But then he lied, and then he's sorry about the consequences. Someone's going to murder me just like I've murdered my brother. But God is merciful to him, puts a mark upon him, and he goes out from the presence of the Lord and apostate the rest of his days. The scripture says next that he knew his wife. And of course, everybody asks the question, where did Cain get his wife? Well, we have to understand that this genealogy we're given is not telling us about the entire population of the world. That is, Adam and Eve had other children besides just Cain and Seth and Abel. But we're not told the names of every single family or child that they had. Cain would have had to have married his sister, or he would have had to marry his niece. And understand that in those days, the gene pool would have been much purer than it is now. And God permitted that. There was no other choice open. Remember, even Abraham himself married his half-sister. Sarah was his half-sister. And so God obviously permitted that at the very beginning of things. So he would have married someone who was related to him in those days. But whatever relation she was to him, after he married her, he had a son named Enoch. And then he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after his son. Question is, why did he build a city? The Bible doesn't tell us, but there's two things that should be obvious. In those days, you built cities for protection. You know, cities weren't just open thoroughfares like they are today. They had walls about them. And no, Cain had this promise that if anyone struck him, God would punish them sevenfold. That didn't guarantee nobody would strike him. So it may have been for protection. Also, he may have been trying to escape the effects of the curse God had placed upon him, because God said to him, every piece of ground you touch will not bear fruit for you. And so was he trying to find refuge in some way? Whatever the reason, he builds a city. But here's the thing we should understand. Cain was the father of all colonists and of all city builders. So he builds a city. Well, then, verses 18 to 22 take us through a list of 8 generations of Cain's descendants, beginning with Adam, and notes a number of their accomplishments. Notice verse 19, Lamech. Lamech, the 7th from Adam. We're going to find out more about Lamech in just a little bit. But before we do, it tells us something very interesting and very tragic. Then Lamech took for himself 2 wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. Now, the Bible says that without any commentary, but we need to understand something. Was it God's intention for men to have more than one wife? No. But what are you finding? As men spread upon the face of the earth, so their sin spreads. And not only does their sin spread, it gets worse. And so Lamech is the father of polygamy. He's not content with God's created order that one man should be with one woman forever. Instead, he has to have 2 wives. And doubtless his own sensual pleasures had something to do with that. So he takes 2 wives rather than one. And then the text documents 3 of his children. Adah, verse 20, bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So here's a man who's an entrepreneur, a guy who starts a business, a guy who learns sheep breeding and sheep herding and learns to trade with those sheep with other men. The second brother, verse 21, his name is Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. Even today, sometimes a musical gathering is called a jubilee after Jubal. So he's the artist of the family. He's the thespian. He's the guy who's going to grow in the arts. Then look at Tubal-Cain in verse 22. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So here's a man who is promoting science and industry and technology and engineering because he's learning to be a metal worker. And then he instructs other men how to be metal workers. So all metal workers to this day can, in one sense, call Tubal-Cain their father. But do you notice all these men are extremely gifted and talented? Gifted musician, a gifted metallurgist, gifted sheep herder. All of them are very gifted. Renaissance men, you might say. Men who are promoting culture and civilization. Now, is there anything sinful or wrong with the things that they were doing? No. No. And are there Christians who have the same kind of gifts? Of course there are. So there's nothing wrong about that. But the thing you need to understand about this is everything about their achievements is temporal. There's no eternal value in anything they're doing. They were rich in this present age's goods, but not rich in the age that is to come. In other words, there's an absolute silence about any of them serving the Lord or worshiping the Lord or knowing the Lord in any way, shape, or form. They have not, the acorn has not fallen far from the tree from Cain. They're following in the apostasy of their forefather. And then we see Lamech mentioned again in verse 23 and 24. And when we see it, we are being told some things about how sin has grown even more. And when I look at this, I can't help, every time I look at this and read it, it's just the way my mind works. When I see Lamech talking to his wives, I can't help but, it's like he's saying, me Tarzan, you Jane. Right? It's like, me Lamech, you Adah, you Zillah. And he's not only, he's killed a man. But unlike Cain, who tried to hide his sin, Lamech doesn't try to hide his sin. He writes a poem about it. And then has his wives come in front of him, and you wonder if they had pom-poms in their hand because he's trying to get them to be the cheering section. Go Lamech, you know. And he's going to read this poem to them in which he brags about his murder. He's not even trying to cover his sin now. And notice what he says. Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. I'm trying to envision how he's saying this in front of Angela. Angela, wife of Jerry, I've written a poem. Yeah. But this is what he's doing. He obviously is thumping his chest. He says, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. He was younger than I was, but I whooped him. And he inflicted a wound upon me, but I killed him. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Notice three major problems about this. Number one, he's boasting about his sin, bragging about the fact that he's a murderer. Whereas Cain tried to hide the fact that he was a murderer. Now he's openly boasting in his sin. Secondly, what God had said to Cain was, if anyone hurts Cain, I will bring vengeance upon them. Now Lamech is boasting about the vengeance he himself had meted out with his own hands. But furthermore, God's statement to Cain, that if any man touches Cain to harm him, I will avenge him sevenfold, was a mercy of God. It wasn't what Cain deserved. It was a mercy. But now here's Lamech, several generations later, boasting, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, I'm avenged 77-fold. He's boasting in God's mercy. God is not patient with sinners to embolden them in their sin. God is patient with sinners so that they will be led to repentance. But that's not how sinners usually interpret things. They interpret, God has not judged me yet, therefore, he must not be angry with me at all. And so they get emboldened and think they have a license for their sin, not realizing that the kindness of God leads us to repentance, not to licentiousness. But that's exactly what we see in Lamech. Do you see how sin is growing generation by generation, getting deeper and worse and worse? But thankfully, our Bible doesn't end with Genesis 4, verse 24. Because then we see something different. So we've already seen the Renaissance in Cain's lineage. But let's see next the Reformation in Seth's lineage. Verse 25 says, and Adam knew his wife again. Referring, of course, to when the chapter begins by saying he knew his wife and she conceived a son and named him Cain. And she bore a son and named him Seth, which means appointed. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Eve was the first woman who ever sinned. And yet, isn't it remarkable that chapter 4 of Genesis begins and ends with a statement of her faith in God's promises? Because God promised, I will send the seed of the woman, the Messiah, who will be a deliverer. And when she was enabled to conceive a child and she bore Cain, she made the wrong assumption, came to the wrong conclusion, but she assumed Cain is the Messiah God has promised. And of course, to her horror, she found out that Cain was no Messiah. He was a murderer. He was not even one of God's elect. But then she had this deplorable favoritism. She named Abel Afterthought. She named him Nothing. As if Abel was nobody, and the young man she thought was nobody turned out to be the first Christian martyr, who was spoken of thousands of years later and remembered for his faith in the Messiah who was to come. She had not discerned the truth about the Messiah. But now she conceives a son again, and she says he is going to replace, this seed is going to replace Abel, whom Cain killed. She looks at Seth and says, God is being true to his promise. Cain is not the one through whom the messianic seed will come. Abel might have been, but Cain killed him. And now God has given me another son, Seth. And this appointed seed is the one through whom the Messiah will come. Now I want you to see something. Her faith was not misplaced. Hold your place in Genesis and turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 is the last genealogy in all the Bible. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself. And it goes backwards. It starts from Jesus and goes backwards generations. So that it goes, his father was so-and-so, and his father was so-and-so, and his father was so-and-so. But look down at verse 38 of Luke 3. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Indeed, the messianic seed is preserved despite the fact the world tried to kill and destroy the messianic seed when Cain killed Abel. God's promises are sure and steadfast. What did I tell you? Genesis 3:15, everything after it in all the Old Testament is all about the propagation and the preservation of the messianic seed. God is being true to his promise. And then notice verse 26. It is so refreshing to read this. You go through this horrible stuff about who Cain is. In fact, think about it. Even today, we still talk about raising Cain. When people are behaving evil in an evil way, we're raising Cain. So he's become a watchword. But notice verse 26. In the midst of all this sin, of Lamech sin, of all the violence that's filling the earth. Verse 26. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born. And he called him Enosh. And then look at the last phrase of chapter 4. It's beautiful. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. In the midst of all this darkness, revival comes. The worship of God is recovered. Men begin to cry out to God and are saved. They begin to be saved through faith in the Messiah who was to come, who's going to come through the line of Seth. Isn't that glorious? You see, it's the recovery of the gospel in the middle of great darkness. Brothers and sisters, we live in the middle of great darkness. Angela told me yesterday, she saw a report on CNN, supposedly a survey of evangelical Christians in America, 54% said they believe abortion is okay and that homosexuality is not a sin. I suspect that statistic is actually conservative. That's how bad things are. But brethren, in every generation, God has his remnant. He has his 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. That's always true. And even in as dark as things were in the days of Cain, God had his remnant. He preserved his church. And the thing is, if we have to preserve ourselves, we're doomed. But God himself preserves his seed. God himself looks after his remnant. And because of that, we can be certain that it's sure and steadfast. Now notice chapter 5 begins to deal with the genealogy of Adam through Seth. And it tells us in verse 3 that after Adam had lived 130 years, he begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Adam was created in God's image, but now Seth is in Adam's image, which tells us something. It tells us, well, several things. In fact, I'm going to give you five observations from the entire genealogy table here. But the first thing it tells us of these five things is this. The guilt of Adam's first sin and his sinful nature are passed on to all of his posterity. To be made in my image means you're going to inherit my sin nature. Right? My children have inherited my sin nature. Your children inherit your sin nature. And you don't have to teach them how to sin. They come well equipped knowing how to do it already. Matthew Henry says of this, quote, "Grace does not run in the blood, but corruption does. A sinner begets a sinner, but a saint does not beget a saint." Because even though Adam gave birth, you know, his wife gave birth to Seth, he also had Cain. Andrew Fuller says it this way, "Man was made after the image of God, but this being lost, they were born corrupt, the children of a corrupt father. What is true for them is true of all mankind, is noted here of Seth. He, therefore, like all others, was by nature a child of wrath, and if he or any of his posterity were different from this, they were so by grace." In other words, God's grace had to save them and change them. They had to be born again by the God's Spirit, just as we have had to be born again. So the first observation is that the corruption of Adam is passed on to his children. The second observation worthy of note is the extreme longevity of these people. Over and over again, 800 years, 900 years. None of them quite makes it to 1,000. But we hear this longevity, we read of this longevity, and because we believe our Bible, we believe this to be exactly as it says it was, that this is historical fact. The oldest man who's recorded is Methuselah, 969 years. Now, there may have been men who lived a little bit older, but this is the oldest recorded one in all of the Scripture. I want to give you some perspective about that. 969 years. If someone was living today in the year 2019 and they were 969 years old, do you know what year they would have been born? 1050 AD. Think about how much history someone would have seen who was born in 1050 AD. If Methuselah was born then, let's put it this way, he could have sailed the ocean blue with Christopher Columbus in 1492, but he would have been 442 years old by that point. All right, he could have stood in the hallway where the Diet of Worms took place, where Martin Luther took his famous stand, which is on the front of your bulletin. By the way, this is this week is 1 year, the 498th anniversary of that. This Thursday will be to the day when he said, "This is where I stand, and I can do no other thing." But Methuselah would have been 471 years old, listening to Luther say those things. Imagine watching the American Revolution, the French Revolution, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, Vietnam, flower children, all that stuff, all of things today. That's how much history you would see. How many of your descendants would you know? Can you imagine Christmas time? For the great-grandchildren, the great-great-grandchildren, you're my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild. I mean, literally millions of your descendants that came from your body. You would know by that point. And that tells me something. To live that long in this sin-cursed world, not really a blessing. I'll turn 50 this year, and already I don't like it here. I don't like it here. Because to see all the corruption and the sin all around us, and it is interesting, after the flood, men's lifespans begin to suddenly go down. Why? Because the world's climate is radically changed and altered after the flood, so that this became a less hospitable world even than it was then. But nonetheless, these men lived long lifespans. The third observation is that with one exception, all these men died. That is emphasized in the text. He lived this many years, and he died. He lived this many years, and he died. And he died. When it tells us that Adam died, it's a fulfillment of what God had said would happen. In the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. Death did not enter the world until sin entered the world. And even God's people must face death. We're not made immune from it. Even we have to face death. They die because of sin. Fourth observation. There's one man who didn't die, and that man's name is Enoch. As a matter of fact, there's only two men in all of history who never died. Even Christ himself died. on the cross. But there's two men in history who didn't die. Enoch was the first and Elijah was the second. Those two men never faced death. There's one other group of people who are going to be alive who will never die. And that's the brothers and sisters in Christ who are alive and remain when Jesus comes back. Those are the only other people in the world that won't die. But other than that, all of us, somebody's going to come to our funeral. Someone's going to preach our funeral. We're going to be buried somewhere, in some hillside somewhere, if Jesus tarries his coming. But Enoch, this interesting man that the Bible doesn't tell us that much about, but what it does tell us about him is fascinating. It says that he was the son of, he begot Methuselah. And look at verse 22. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. There was a famous minister in the 19th century named Robert Chapman. And he was very well known. And somebody was walking with him one day and said to him, they said, "Brother Chapman, do you hope somebody writes a biography about your life someday?" And his response was, "The only biography I ever want is Genesis 5:22. And the man didn't know what the reference was, and so he went home and looked it up and says, "Enoch walked with God." And what he was saying is, "The only biography I want is Robert Chapman walked with God." And at the end of the day, isn't that what every one of us wants on our epitaph? He walked with God. She walked with God. He knew the Lord. He followed in the faith of his great-great-great-great-grandmother, Eve. He followed in the faith of his great-great-grandfather, Seth. He walked with the Lord. And then the day came when he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In other words, it's almost like he was so close to the Lord in his own generation, the Lord says, "You're closer to my house than yours anyway, so I want you to stay here." And so he brings him and translates him directly into heaven, body and soul, where he lives among the saints to this day, and his voice rises before the throne of God, singing his praises to this very, very day. But the Bible tells us more about this man. It tells us that he was a prophet and a preacher. Turn to the book of Jude. This is fascinating, and you do not want to miss what Jude has to tell us about Enoch. Look at verse 14 of Jude. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and that's interesting to me that he makes that point. It's the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth. Do you know Lamech was the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain? The contrast between the seventh born, it could not be greater. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Do you hear what Enoch was preaching about? He was preaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because when we talk about God judging the world, is the Father going to judge anybody? Jesus said the Father judges no one. Is the Holy Spirit going to judge anyone? No. Jesus was very clear. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment into the hands of his Son. The Lord is going to come with the glory of his angels. Does that language sound familiar? And he's coming as a judge, and he's going to come to judge the ungodly. Think about this. He was preaching this 5,000 years ago. Jesus would not come the first time for another 3,000 years. And already, he's warning men, Jesus is coming to judge the earth. Now, did he know the name of Jesus? No. But did he know that the Lord as a judge would come? He was preaching the second coming of Christ before Jesus had even come the first time. And if he was preaching about judgment to come, then we can know this. He was saying, flee from the wrath that is to come by embracing the Messiah, the seed of the woman spoken of to Eve. In other words, the same gospel that he was preaching 5,000 years ago, I'm preaching this morning. It's the same Jesus. Never, ever let anyone tell you that the saints of the Old Testament were saved in a different way than the New Testament saints, because they weren't. They heard about the Son who was to come because it was given to them in prophecy and in type and in shadow, and they were warned to believe on the Messiah who is to come, to put their faith in him that they might be saved. Nothing has changed to the present day, has it? Except that Jesus has come the first time, and now we speak of the Messiah who has already come and is soon coming again. But it thrills my soul to be preaching the same gospel that Enoch preached. 5,000 years ago, because the gospel never, ever changes. The fifth thing we should observe back in the genealogies is this. It has to do with Noah. Look at verse 28. Lamech, and by the way, this is a thankfully different Lamech than the Lamech that came from Cain. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah. And then Lamech gives a God-given prophecy about his son. This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. God will use this son to bring relief from the curse. And of course, all of us in this room came from Noah. Because do you realize that when the flood came, and we're going to be getting into that, God willing, next week. When the flood came, what God wiped out was the entire lineage of Cain. All their family was gone. There is no descendant of Cain left among us, at least not a physical descendant. They're spiritual descendants, but not physical descendants of Cain. But God preserved us through Noah. But you need to understand something about everything, and I'm giving away next week's thunder, but I don't care because this is good stuff. God says in the next chapter, chapter 6, the way of man has become corrupt. I regret that I've made man. And therefore, I will destroy all life from the face of the earth. He's determined to absolutely destroy the world he created. But then we hear this little note. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God works through Noah and tells him to build the ark. But why did he tell him to build the ark? To preserve 8 humans alive, yes, certainly. But more is going on than all of that, because God's determined he's going to destroy the earth. But here's the problem. He made a promise. His promise was, I'm going to send my Messiah, but he hadn't sent the Messiah yet. And if he destroys everybody from the face of the earth, he's not going to be true to his promise. And the good news about God is, God only will not lie, he cannot lie. And so the ark is not just about the preservation of humanity. It's about the preservation of the messianic seed. Because God is always faithful to his promises. So when you look at the ark, don't just think of the fact that, yes, God preserved humanity. He did. But he preserved the promised seed. Because God is always faithful to his promises. Let me make 3 applications from the things we've seen this morning. First of all, whoever said that the genealogies of the Bible are boring. Now, admittedly, when you get to a genealogy in your Old Testament reading, don't you feel a sense of dread? Confession, I've been reading 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I skipped the first 10 chapters of 1st Chronicles because it's all genealogies. And it's not because I don't think it's the Word of God. Let's put it this way. All the Scripture is equally inspired. All the Scripture is equally infallible and inerrant. And all of Scripture is profitable. But is all of Scripture equally profitable? For example, if I'm deeply discouraged some night, I'm probably not going to turn to 1 Chronicles 1 through 10 to find encouragement. Romans chapter 8, yes. John 10, yes. But probably not the genealogies. But that being said, if not all parts of Scripture are equally weighty or equally profitable, nonetheless, Jesus himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. My point being this, there is profit for your soul found in every word of God. The Holy Spirit never, ever wastes words. So let me give you some help when you're working through the genealogies. What does it mean? What are you supposed to gain from it? There's 3 things, no matter which genealogy table you're looking at. There's 3 things at least. Number one, the Bible is written about real people by real people. These people had a birthday. They had a day, they had so many years they lived and they died. And they had these sons and these daughters and did these things. But they're real people. They're not imaginary people. They're people just like you and me, who have the same nature as you and I and have the same needs as you and I. So the first thing is the Bible is written by real people for real people. Secondly, God is faithful to his promises. Everything about this is God himself saying, I will send the seed of the woman. He's made that promise, And so even with the corruption of Cain's family spreading throughout the world, God brings Seth and Enosh, and men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And we see this godly line of Seth. Later, when we get to Abraham, isn't it a miracle that God would choose that particular man of all people on the face of the earth through which his seed would come? Let me get an old guy who has a wife that's old and barren and past bearing years. I mean, she's gone through the change of life. There's no hope of her. And I'm going to make of you a great nation. Isn't that just like God? Because then Abraham and Sarah can't claim any credit for it. Kid, you're going to have a baby. Really? And yet, when you go through the genealogical tables that are over and over again about the children of Israel, what are you seeing? What you're seeing is tangible proof that God is giving him descendants, giving Abraham descendants like the sand of the seashore and like the stars in the sky, because it's not even giving us an exhaustive account. It's just giving a representative account of the many millions who have come from Abraham's loins. But the third thing and the most important thing whenever you're reading the genealogies is to remember this. The genealogies are all about Jesus Christ. When you come to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, which, by the way, after that, the Holy Spirit never says another word about genealogies, does he? There's no more genealogies given in the Bible after Jesus comes, because Jesus is the goal and end of the genealogies. Because he is the seed of the woman promised to Eve. He is the seed of Abraham, in whom all families of all nations will be blessed. He is the seed of his father David, who inherits his throne forever. He's the culmination of all of it. And so when you read those genealogies, bear in mind Matthew 1 and bear in mind Luke chapter 3. And by the way, Matthew 1 is a very instructive one because he tells you about five women. Usually it's this man begot this daughter, or begot this son. But then there's five different women. And they're not exactly all of reputable character. Bathsheba, Tamar, Rachel the prostitute. And not only are they not always of reputable character, some of them aren't even Jews. Tamar is not a Jew. Rachel is a Canaanite. And what's the point? There's Gentile blood flowing through Jesus' veins. Because he didn't just come to represent the Jews. He came to represent us as Gentiles. So don't take the genealogies for granted. They're there for a reason. Secondly, the fragment of Enoch's sermon that's revealed in Jude is just as fresh and relevant now as it was 5,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, it may be even more relevant because we're 5,000 years closer to the second coming of Jesus than he was. In other words, I say to you this morning what Enoch said: the Lord Jesus Christ is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on the earth. Do you realize every last one of you in this room, without exception, is going to receive a subpoena to appear in court? And that subpoena is irresistible and non-negotiable. There will be no no-shows that day. Every individual of every nation who has ever lived, including you, is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of every deed you've done in the body, whether it be good or evil. And he's a just judge who doesn't take bribes. He's an omniscient judge who knows everything, so you can't lie to him and deceive him. And he knows everything you've done, every heart motive, every evil thought entertained, every foul word spoken, every disobedient action you've ever taken against God or men, every act of rebellion. He knows all of it. And all of us are going to stand before him, and either you're a part of the family of God and will stand on his right hand and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," or you'll be on his left hand. And you'll hear him say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels." And the majority of this world is going to be found on his left hand. Because in every generation, only a few are saved, because narrow is the gate that leads to life. And it's difficult to find, difficult to enter. Very few find it. And your only hope, when you stand before your judge, is that you found mercy with him, is that you put your faith in Christ. The people who lived in the days of Enoch, they turned a deaf ear to his warning. And the flood came and carried him away. They did not listen to his preaching. They didn't listen to the preaching of his great-grandson Noah.
and they were swept away. Will you harden your heart today? Will you sit there and say, well, I don't really believe there's a judgment coming. The people in Noah's day didn't believe it either. And yet the flood came and took them away. You can fool me as your pastor and convince me you're born again if you're really not. But you know something? I'm not going to be sitting on the throne as your judge. You're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. With Judgment Day honesty, have you found peace with Him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been sorrowful that you have grieved a holy God? That you've offended a holy God by your sin? Have you repented and bowed the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and said, I surrender to You. You're the Master from now on. You're the Lord and I'm not. And have you forsaken your own righteousness, trusting Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself? Because your own works can't save you. Jonathan Edwards famously said, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Have you turned from your sins? Have you turned from your righteousness to trust in Him and Him alone to save you? Trusting Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Have you found mercy with your judge? Because if you don't find mercy in this present age, it's going to be too late in the age that is to come. Enoch's generation turned a deaf ear to him and didn't listen. Will you turn a deaf ear and not listen either? Because on that day, your folly will be made clear. Jesus is a gracious Savior who loves and delights to save sinners. Full of pity, full of compassion. Thousands of sinners just like you have come to Him and found mercy. And we would say to you, come to Him for mercy. He promises that if you'll go to Him, you will receive mercy. He'll receive you to Himself. Third and final application, if you are in Christ. The day of judgment, in some ways, yes, it's a scary prospect for us still, even in Christ, isn't it, to some degree? It's a fearful thing to stand before Christ. Of all the people that are in this room right now, I'm right now looking to face the strictest judgment of anybody because I'm a pastor. If you think that doesn't change the way you make decisions and think about things, guess again, because it does. You keep that before your mind very often. But that being said, I don't look to His second coming with dread. I look to it with joy. Don't you? Because on that day, one of the things that's greatest about it all is that my remaining sin is going to be taken away. I will no more fight with sin on that day, and neither will you if you're in Christ. Because all of that will be taken away. No more asking your spouse to forgive you for sinning against them again. No more asking your children to forgive you or your brother or sister in Christ to forgive you because there'll be no sin to confess, no sin to repent of. I can't even imagine what that's like, can you? But isn't that being great? God's people are going to be perfectly unified. We'll all be Reformed Baptists. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, I'm just kidding. We will all be made perfect. Perfect in knowledge, perfect in our obedience, perfect in our praise and our worship, perfect in everything. But not only that, we're going to be reunited with all those that we've lost in Jesus. All the loved ones who've gone before, we're going to be with them forever, and never will we have to go to their funeral again. Like Jesus, they will be able to say, I was dead, and now I am alive forevermore. And we'll have perfect unity and perfect harmony. And I can't wait to meet my forefathers in the faith, my heroes that I've read about and read their sermons and their books and all that stuff, and to get to meet them face to face, but be reunited with my Father, be reunited with other people who've gone before. But best of all, and I've saved the best for last, we get to see Jesus face to face. And that's the very best thing about heaven that there can be. I can't imagine seeing Him. I've imagined what He looks like, but I don't know what He looks like. But I'll know on that day, and so will you. I'll be able to put His hands in my hands and see the scars that is my name written in His hand, in His feet. It's my redemption, your redemption. The reason that we're going to be there, I love to think about this. There's going to be no trace of the curse left in heaven except for one thing. And that's the scars that are in Jesus' body that will be there forever. A reminder perpetually to us of the cost He paid so that you and I could be there. Heaven's going to be great. And sometimes we don't think about it enough. I think the more heavenly minded we are, the better, more earthly good we're going to do. Really, it's the truth, because it's the hope that keeps us going. We get discouraged in this present age. But this age, it's just passing. It's just a mist. It's a vapor. It's going to be gone soon. And before you know it, we're going to be in front of Him. And it's going to be wonderful. Everything's going to be perfect. I was telling Brother Jack yesterday, He was telling me how thankful he is that he's still living and in the world and about to turn 82. And I ended my time with him by talking about the end of Psalm 23. Goodness, mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Because I'm in Christ, his perfect attributes, his goodness, his mercy follows me. And I'm glad mercy follows me because I need a lot of mercy, don't you? But goodness and mercy will follow me every day of my life in this present age. But what about the age to come? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a lot of hope. That's a lot of hope for this age and the age to come. So let's get our eyes fixed upon the second coming of Christ that we may serve him more faithfully here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your holy word, which reveals so many wonderful and beautiful things, exceedingly precious promises that comfort our souls in affliction and discouragement. And Lord Jesus, we do cry out to you, even so come, Lord Jesus. We long to see you face to face. We long to throw our crowns at your feet and worship you. So grant that that day will come soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.